little something I've been working on this for about 5 years. It's not anything fancy. It's not anything fancy. When I first started this list, it was 9 points long. Now it's 14. I've revised several of the points on there and taken some off and put some on. And maybe by the time we're done in this class, I'll have to go home and change some more. This has been a work in progress, and I know this can be something of a controversial topic, so I don't want you to think that I consider myself an expert. I definitely do not. This is just something I've been working on for a while and continuing to learn about. When it comes to baptism, what would you say is the primary purpose of baptism? There's not a wrong answer.
Forgiveness of sins.
The forgiveness of sins.
That's the first part that we run into.
Yes, the forgiveness of sins. That was my whole life. That's what I've always considered to be the primary purpose of baptism. You could also say obedience to God.
Salvation.
Yeah, because he told us to be baptized, right? So, obedience and salvation from sin.
Becoming a child of God.
Becoming a child of God.
Start a new life.
Start a new life, yeah. Yes. And none of those answers are incorrect. But those are all purposes of baptism. But I'm starting to think there may be a very big one, very important one that we tend to overlook and that really deserves our attention. If you look back in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that's where we're going to start. Gospel of Mark chapter 1. We read in verse 4, it says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was very interesting to me the first time I actually took that in. Because I guess I just never really registered in my head that John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. I know that when we're baptized in the name of Jesus, you know, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, or for the forgiveness of your sins. But it hadn't really occurred to me that John's baptism was also for the forgiveness of sins. So then I got to thinking, well, now what's the difference? If John's baptism gave forgiveness of sins, and then Christian baptism also gives forgiveness of sins, what's the big difference? Yes, ma'am. John goes on to say, Mark goes on to say, he has John preaching in verse 7 and 8, Mark chapter 1. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says that's what the difference is. That's the difference between the one who is coming and the difference and me. And then we get to that passage in Acts chapter 2, a passage which every child in the Church of Christ should know from a very, very young age. I believe this was the second verse I ever memorized as a child. The first one was John 3:16. This was the second, Acts 2:38. But Peter says there, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins comes with the baptism, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later we get to Acts chapter 19, and we meet some fellows who were baptized with the baptism of John. And despite being baptized with the baptism of John, that's not enough. And they are asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" And their answer is, "We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. We don't even know what that is." So they are rebaptized, and they receive the Spirit. I'm starting to believe that the primary purpose of Christian baptism, as opposed to something like, say, the baptism of John, the primary purpose of Christian baptism is not the forgiveness of sins, but the reception of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins comes with baptism, to be sure, and is a purpose, but I no longer think it's the primary purpose. And here's what I mean by primary purpose. When I was growing up, we lived in a little single-wide trailer, and we heated our home with an outdoor furnace. And my dad would send me out into the frigid cold winter air with a split and maul and tell me to go split wood. Why did I go out there and split wood? Well, first of all, because my dad told me to, or my mom told me to. So that was one reason for going out there and splitting the wood. They told me to. And that's one reason why we are baptized, because God tells us to. And I try not to spend a whole lot of time picking on people with whom I disagree. So I promise I won't be doing this too much. This is my biggest frustration with all of the denominations who don't practice baptism. We can argue about when you receive salvation of sins. We can argue about the purpose of baptism. But come on, y'all. Can we at least agree that he told us to do it? For that reason alone, I still don't understand why there's so many people who claim belief in Jesus and yet belief in the Word and yet refuse to be baptized. But I digress. That was one reason why I went out to chop the wood. But what was another reason? I mean, why are they telling me to put the wood in the furnace?
Keep warm.
Yeah. Now, if I put the word in the furnace, it keeps the fire in the furnace going. But the reason to keep in the fire in the furnace going is to keep the house warm. So there are reasons behind what I'm told to do. When it comes to us, God tells us to be baptized. And the scriptures tell us, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 27, another place, when we do that, when we obey the command to be baptized into Christ, we are connected, you're put in contact with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, and we receive forgiveness of sins, which is a beautiful gift. But why do we receive forgiveness of sins? And I think sometimes we tend to stop there and we think of the forgiveness of sins as an end to itself. But there is a purpose behind the forgiveness of sins. Our sins have to be taken away so that we can be holy. And we have to be holy if the Holy Spirit of God is going to live inside of us. And the Holy Spirit of God does live inside of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 refers to how we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 16, it's in the context of as a body, as a church, as a group. The church as a group is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But later in the same book, chapter 6, verse 19, he says, your body, your individual body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. in the Old Testament, God dwelled with his people where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the tabernacle. And then Solomon built the temple. So God dwelled with his people in the temple. But now, the scriptures tell us we are the temple. The church is the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of you. And that's why receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think, is the primary purpose behind our baptism. Salvation of sins cleanses us so that the Spirit of God can live within us. Yes, sir.
I'm going to agree with you wholly, except for one thing.
Okay.
I mean, it's the one point. I'm not disagreeing. To me, Galatians 4:6 pretty well nails it. That we have to become sons of God before he sends the Holy Spirit to our heart. And that's just what you have just said, that we have got to be holy, we got to be acceptable to God before we'll ever receive the Holy Spirit.
Yes. I mean, the Spirit of God cannot dwell in a defiled temple, right?
So we have to be
cleansed.
Yes, we have to be cleansed. Yes, we have to be cleansed of our sin. So then I got to thinking, okay, so we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells inside of us. So what does that mean? I mean, what difference does that make in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters? For better or for worse, because of the Pentecostal movement and the various, you know, controversies and debates that we've had with them, when we think of the Holy Spirit, our minds tend to immediately go to things like speaking in tongues and supernatural prophecy, miraculous healings, and so forth. But is that really all that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit does? Well, I'm going to say no. In fact, I'm going to say the Bible tells us there are a lot of things that the Holy Spirit does. Many that I've just never taken the time to notice or think about. And what I have in this list is 14 things that I have found in searching through the scriptures over the years. I have a little disclaimer towards the bottom that says this list is not exhaustive. You search the scriptures and you may find some other ways in which the scriptures say the Holy Spirit blesses our lives. When I first taught, the first time I taught this class, this list was 9 points long. You look there, now it's 14. There were a couple in there that I took out because I decided later, no, I misunderstood what the scripture was saying there, and I took them out. There's a couple of others in here that I've revised them and reworded them. And like I said before, by the time we're done here today, I may go home thinking, I got to change a couple more things. But these are things that, from what I understand, the Holy Spirit gives these blessings to all Christians. But speaking in tongues, if you remember, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the passage of scripture that talks about that the most. And in that passage, Paul says at least twice, not all speak in tongues, do they? Not all prophesy, do they? Not all are workers of miracles. And we tend to get so caught up in that that I think sometimes we forget that even back in the first century church, not everybody was doing those things. Even back when Peter and Paul and the rest of the company are going around preaching, while pages of the scripture are still yet to be written, not all the believers are speaking in tongues. Not all the believers are working miracles. So the gift of the Holy Spirit has to be something more than that. How long do I have? Well, until we...
Till
10:15. Okay, so we got about 20 minutes. That's not enough time to go through all 14 of these. But if you all will allow me, I really want to do 1, 2, 3, 12, no, 1, 2, 3, 10, 12, and 14. And if we have time after that, I'd love to open it up to any of those that you might have questions about. I'll try not to linger too long on any one of these. That first one, a blessing that the Holy Spirit gives to all Christians, He helps us to understand. He helps us to understand. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12-14. Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." One of the things that the Spirit of God helps us to do is to understand. In this case, I think it implies in our case, understanding the Scriptures of God. Understanding the holy things of God. Is it possible to misunderstand the Scriptures?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. It sure is.
The devil helps us do that.
The devil helps us do that. You remember when the devil tempted Jesus? When he tempted Jesus to leap off the temple, what did the devil use? Do you remember?
Scripture.
He used a verse of Scripture. He used a verse from the Psalms. Yeah, he will not allow you to strike your foot against a stone. Satan quoted Scripture to tempt Jesus. Yes. You see the athletes go around with Philippians 4:13. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not referring to winning a sporting contest. There's a funny little t-shirt that's been going around the last couple of years that kind of makes fun of that. It says, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context." Yeah, but you can. The classic joke in our fellowship is you open the Scriptures randomly and it says Judas went out and hung himself. Then you close it, you open it again, and it says, "Go thou and do likewise." Now, those are kind of some silly examples. But I think there is a more sobering concern that we really need to take to heart. And that is, if we are depending upon our intelligence to understand the Scriptures, we're setting ourselves up to pride. And we're also setting ourselves up for misinterpretation. Because as human beings, if we have a smooth-tongued, intelligent teacher, he can teach us something from the Scripture that is incorrect. But he can say it in such a way that is, it sounds good, but more than just sounds good, it sounds convincing. Because he's managed to craft a good argument. And we can be tricked by that. And so, whenever we come to Scripture, to study, to listen to a sermon, we need to pray for God's guidance through the understanding and the interpreting of that Scripture. We need to pray that God protects us and leads us to the truth. That's another name for the Holy Spirit in John 16, I believe. Jesus refers to him as the Spirit of Truth. In Timothy, we are told that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. It was the Holy Spirit of God who inspired the men that wrote this book. Therefore, there is no better guide, no better interpreter, no better teacher that we could ask for than the Spirit of God. I'm not saying that you can read these scriptures and be 100% sure that your interpretation is the right one because the Holy Spirit is guiding you, right? No, I'm saying that we need to ask God for the guidance of the Spirit when we study so that God will protect us. Because as he says here, you know, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. I have a dear friend who is an atheist. And whenever we've discussed the Bible, he sees things in certain texts that I just don't see. He looks at a text of Scripture and he says, this shows that if God exists, he's not a good God. If God exists, he's not a God worthy of worship. And I will look at those same texts and I'll be like, I don't see that. Like, I think I know where you're getting that from, but if you look closer, that's not what the text is saying. But I can't get anywhere. And I noticed something else. I went and started reading some works by atheists. I started listening to some of their lectures, some of their talks. Listened to some debates between atheists and theists at universities and such. And I noticed they all do that. All of them. They'll go to the Bible to try to disprove God. They'll go to the Bible and say, see, the Bible shows that he is not a God worthy of worship. And I'll look at that same text, and there's a lot, you know, they'll use any other, and I'll say, you're missing it. If anything, this text shows how good our God is, how much he loves us, how wise he is, how he's been looking out for us. But they can't see that because they're coming from a naturalistic perspective. And we've got to be very careful that we don't allow Satan to trick us into doing the same thing and thinking it's by our own wisdom that we are understanding exactly what God wants us to. No, it's by the Spirit of God that we understand. By the way, how does the Holy Spirit get to work in our lives? Do you know? Because it is possible to quench the Holy Spirit, right? It's a warning from 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. It's like even Christians can ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit get to work in us? It's a very simple answer.
The way I understand it is that the New Testament to us is the letter from the Holy Spirit. And for us to even know who he is, we've got to know he read his letter. So how we know that he works with us and what we know that he works with us, we can only read it and have knowledge of what he has written to us. Now that's my thinking.
And add to it a faith in what we're reading. I was working with a young man who was in atheism as well back just a few years ago. We met at a restaurant, and he was bringing up various things about how violent this God is, one thing and another, about various times. Brought up about young people, children, and their circumstances with Elisha. And I said, these children were doing things that their parents had obviously taught them before. They learned these methods. And I went to Matthew chapter 18 and asked him, did he realize that Jesus said something about special about little children? except you become converted, become like little children, you shall not enter. He was totally unaware that this was the words of Jesus in the Bible. He accepted Jesus as a wonderful man, wonderful person, wonderful teacher. But he was not aware that Jesus was very positive about the circumstance of a child's life.
Yeah.
To be humble enough to be filled with faith in what we read in God's Word is a big tandem of how we accept the Holy Spirit and understand that He's a part of our minds, a part of our hearts.
Josh, I was thinking when you were talking about, and I'll hurry, that you saw this scripture so completely different from his.
Mm-hmm.
But what you do is you compare this scripture with all the other scriptures.
Yeah.
And I'm supposing that they are not looking at the other scriptures. They are looking at just the part that really satisfies what their thinking is.
That's
what they're doing is they are seeing what they want to see. And that's why I try to warn our brothers and sisters, warn myself. We've got to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. Because, yes, they completely misunderstand, because instead of, do you know the words exegesis and eisegesis? Exegesis is taking out of the text, eisegesis is putting it into the text. Instead of taking out of the text what it says, they put into it what they want. But that's a temptation for us as much as it is for them. And we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the same trap of seeing what we want to see. I want to bring up Luke chapter 11, verse 13. There aren't too many things in Scripture where God promises, if you ask for it, I'll give it. There are a couple. One is, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. That's in 1 John. One is wisdom. James chapter 1. It's about if any of you lacks wisdom, let him pray, but ask in faith. Luke chapter 11 is one of those things. In Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 11, Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus is very simple here. Just as a child asking your father for a fish will not get a snake in return, if a child of God... And that's important, because you need to be a child of God, right? You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, the name of Jesus Christ, and be a child of God, be a temple. But if you're a child of God, and you asked for the Holy Spirit, He's not going to give you something evil in its place. He's not going to send you a spirit of deception in its place. There's faith at work there, but it starts with us asking God, as His children, asking God for the guidance and for the power that the Spirit provides. And while that may look differently in many respects than it did 2,000 years ago, the Scriptures tell us there are many, many areas in which the Holy Spirit is very much active and at work and helping us and providing for us today. Let's see. I meant to hit 6 of these, and now we've got 5 minutes left. The second one, Romans, I won't turn there because I don't have time. Romans 8, 26, 27 talks about how the Spirit intercedes for us in prayer because we do not know how to pray as we ought. Have you ever been trying to pray, but you just didn't have the words? Anybody?
Oh, yes.
Ever been there?
Yes.
I've been there.
Been there.
And one of the most reassuring scriptures I've ever read is this one in Romans 8, where it tells us, if you don't, I'm not quoting right now, okay? But he's telling us here, you know, if you don't have the words, pray anyway. because the Spirit is interceding on your behalf. You don't know how to pray as you ought to, but it's okay. Because God knows what you need. The Spirit knows what you need. The Spirit is praying for you. Isn't that so awesome? We pray to the Father through Jesus, through the Son, and the Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf. Because we don't know how to pray as we ought to. The Holy Spirit is active and at work in our prayer lives, as they're called.
Indeed.
He apportions gifts to each of us. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says the Spirit gives gifts to each, as he pointed. And then we tend to get caught up in the speaking in tongues and the working of miracles, and so on and so forth. But if you read the list of gifts that are given in Romans 12, not 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, those are gifts of the Spirit, Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. And we would not deny that any of those exist today. In fact, we'd be in a lot of trouble if they didn't. The gifts in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. We're about out of time, but I need to read these. This is important. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, and in this case, prophecy is meaning, you know, speaking the word of God. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. God has given each one of us different gifts. Some of us have the gift of teaching, and we need to use that teaching for the glory of God. Some of us have the gift of leading, and we use that gift for the glory of God. Some of us, it says, does acts of mercy. There are some people that just don't seem to have the same fuse that most of us do. You know, they just have a patience about them and a gentleness and a forgiveness that's unusual even for a Christian. And they use that to the glory of God. We use that parable of the talents a lot to teach this lesson. But you have spiritual talents that were given to you by the Spirit of God, and make use of them. And I'm going to skip down to the last one. He makes us want to sing, there in verse 14. Y'all probably know Ephesians 5:19, right? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And usually we bring that up in instrumental music debates, or just to explain, you know, why we sing when we come together, you know, where the command is to sing. Something I noticed when I was studying there, verse 19 is actually the middle of a sentence. The sentence begins back in verse 18. And in verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When people can't sing, and by that I mean you can't sing very well, you can't sing well enough to get paid for it, what causes you to sing? If you can't sing good enough to get money for it, why would you sing? For most people in the world, the answer is because they're drunk. That's why we have what are called drinking songs, right? They got the, you know, the old stereotype, you know, the Irishman at the pub singing Danny Boy or something like that, you know. And their hearts are made merry with alcohol, and so they're singing. They're not singing very well, but they're singing. I think Paul is telling us here in Ephesians, you don't need alcohol to fill you with enough joy to sing.
Sure.
Be filled with the Spirit of God. And let that be what motivates you to speak out in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Let the presence of God in your life be what fills you with joy. You don't have to get drunk because you've got something far better. You've got God. You are living the way we were always created to be, in communion with God. And if that doesn't make you want to sing, nothing on earth will. I'm ran out of time, and I apologize. I wandered a couple spots there more than I meant to. But last chance. Anybody have a question or comment to throw out? Well, I'll even let you have the last word if it's a long one.
When the passage tells us to think on these things, when we think as a song is announced,
yes,
then we have within our minds the availability of the Spirit of God as well as our spirit to blend together and to do with these songs the thoughts that are presented. There are a lot of songs that we sing. Sometimes we wonder, what does that mean? Why does that say? And we do research on what that actually say. And if it's saying in a very liberal way, then we discard it. If it's saying in a very smooth way, good way, then we learn from it. And as a result, we grow in the Spirit of God as we worship God.
Thank you.
Thanks for your good studies today.
Hold on, Jess.